changing parts of the agreement to better suit UK businesses in Northern Ireland. The EU has called the move a violation of the UK's agreement with the bloc, adding Brussels would hold off on voting and not set a date for another vote. The current UK-EU trade deal has provisionally been in force for 2 months, but requires a vote in the European Parliament to become permanent. A shipment of more than a quarter million AstraZeneca vaccines destined to Australia has been blocked from leaving the European Union. Big pharma companies are being pressured to honor their contracts as frustration grows across the bloc, with the vaccine rollout going very slowly and with supplies dwindling. Here is more.
Italy, disgruntled by the delay of vaccine supplies to Rome and general vaccine shortages in the EU, has called for a shipment to Australia to be blocked. By doing so, it is activating for the first time an export control system instituted by the bloc to make sure companies like the Anglo-Swedish drug maker AstraZeneca honour their contracts. Australia says its vaccine rollout will not be affected by the ban.
They are in an unbridled crisis situation. That is not the situation in Australia, but nevertheless, we've been able to secure our supplies and additional supplies for importation both with Pfizer and AstraZeneca, which means we can continue the rollout of our program.
Out of 450 million Europeans, only 11 million have had a COVID-19 jab. Tired of waiting, countries like Denmark, Austria, Poland, Slovakia and the Czech Republic have given up on Brussels and turned to other suppliers. This week, Hungary received its first shipment of Russia's Sputnik V vaccine as another surge of the virus races across the country.
By next week, Hungary will be the most vaccinated country within the European Union. But even this pace is not fast enough to prevent the spread of the virus and especially its new variants.
The EU is only using Western-approved vaccines at the moment. Europe's drug regulator has launched a review of Russia's Sputnik V, which has an efficacy of 91.6%, insisting geopolitics is not affecting decision-making.
I would like to say very clearly, EMA undertakes its analysis of a vaccine based on health-related criteria related to the safety and the efficacy of the vaccine. Full stop. There is no other consideration than that. And therefore, geopolitics have nothing to do with the fact that you consider that EMA would consider a vaccine safe and efficacious or not. It's based on the assessment of the vaccine.
Russia says it is ready to provide jabs for 50 million Europeans the moment it gets the green light. Vaccine rollouts will only work if they happen fast and evenly across continents, outsmarting mutations. Amid a surge of cases across the whole of Europe, the EU has launched a continent-wide project to strip out supply bottlenecks and boost production, hoping to redeem itself and stave off a third wave. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Russia says sanctions imposed on Moscow by the European Union over the situation in Ukraine will be met with a proportionate answer. The EU has extended for another 6 months the sanctions imposed on Russian individuals and organizations accused of undermining the independence of Ukraine. The news comes just a week after the EU announced another series of punitive measures on Russia over the alleged poisoning of convicted far-right Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny. More than a dozen human rights groups have urged the U.S. to restrict arms sales to Bahrain and address the ongoing, quote, severe deterioration of human rights within the Persian Gulf Kingdom. In a letter sent to the U.S. government, 15 groups urged Washington to pressure Manama over its ban on opposition political parties and free media. They also pleaded for an end to the Al-Khalifa regime's use of torture and other ill treatment. The letter was signed by UK-based Amnesty International, the Bahrain Institute for Rights and Democracy, and a number of other organizations. It comes only a month after the 10-year anniversary of the 2011 popular uprising in Bahrain that was met with a brutal crackdown and killing of pro-democracy protesters. The British royal family has been accused of double standards over its investigation into bullying claims against the Duchess of Sussex, Meghan Markle. The co-author of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's biography, Finding Freedom, has questioned why the palace had ordered an investigation into the Duchess, but had not done so with Prince Andrew, who was friends with convicted sex offender Jeffrey Epstein and had himself been accused of sexual assault. Others are questioning the timing of the bullying allegations, as they were only revealed after news broke of a controversial interview where Meghan Markle criticized the royal family and referred to them as the firm.
I don't know how they could expect that after all of this time, we would still just be silent if there is an active role that the firm is playing in perpetuating falsehoods about us.
The interview involving the royal couple and American TV personality Oprah Winfrey will air on Sunday.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we cover the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
All right, it's that time of the broadcast. As we've been reporting, the International Criminal Court has announced an investigation into alleged war crimes committed by Israelis in Palestinian territories. Chief Prosecutor Fatou Bensouda has promised the inquiry would be conducted independently, impartially, and objectively, without fear or favor. We already know the Israeli position on it, but what does the American government think of it all? Let's put that question to Richard Sudan. Richard, good evening.
Good evening, Saeed. A very interesting introduction. I think, first of all, what we should say is quite interesting, the response on a number of levels. Of course, the Palestinians have welcomed the probe and Israel is opposed to it. And just a quick point here on the media. I've been looking at a lot of different media reports, and there's this kind of language of both sides to kind of give an air of neutrality. But I think what's interesting is, what about the facts? Because the facts is the Palestinians have an absolute right to resist the occupation of their country, and this is enshrined under international law. And of course, Israel has one of the most sophisticated armed forces in the world, possibly in history, bolstered to the tune of millions, or billions rather, by the United States. So a lot of people are saying, by what stretch can this even be considered a war, or two equal sides? Now, just on the note of the United States, I think what's also kind of caught a lot of people's attention is the fact that Kamala Harris, Joe Biden, and their so-called liberal administration have also said that they're opposed to the probe and have reaffirmed their support for Israel. Now, this has really come under a lot of criticism on social media, but what's also interesting is there's a massive wave of support for the Palestinians. People are welcoming the probe, and they really want the facts regarding, you know, what many people would say as Israel's brutal apartheid occupation and war crimes against the Palestinians to really come to light. So in that sense, maybe it's not surprising that Israel and her biggest ally is actually opposing this probe, Saeed.
I think one point that has to be raised is that the Israelis are saying this whole thing doesn't fall into the jurisdiction of the ICC, whereas the ICC seems to disagree.
Well, not just the ICC. Most serious countries, most serious political analysts, most serious human rights observers around the world actually say, yes, it does fall into that category. I think Israel have described this probe along the lines of something like legal persecution of its soldiers, which frankly most sort of serious analysts on this issue really find absurd, Saeed. So let's wait and see what happens. But I think, you know, regarding this probe, most people that keep a firm eye on the issue are already aware of the massive sort of alleged war crimes against Palestinians, which have been going on for a lot longer than, of course, 2014.
All right, let's have a look at some of the online reaction to this latest announcement.
And there's many of them. Let's go first to one from News Updates, who says Kamala Harris tells Netanyahu that the USA opposes the ICC probe for possible war crimes of Palestine territories. James Johnson says injustice anywhere is injustice everywhere. Biden has disgraced America by objecting to a criminal probe of Israel by the ICC, and we have a powerful reaction from Rohan here, who says, if you think an ICC investigation on Palestine is divisive or polarizing, just wait till you hear about the impact of settlements shooting unarmed protesters, health workers destroying hospitals, killing 556 children in 51 days, and the indiscriminate bombing and rocket fire into Palestinian land.
All right, Richard, let's get back here to the UK and discuss this story that's really kicked up a storm on social media and elsewhere. Tell us why those working for the UK's National Health Service, the NHS, are furious.
Well, they're furious, they're in uproar, because the government and Chancellor Rishi Sunak have proposed a 1%, and yes, I said 1% pay rise for frontline health workers. And this almost seems unconscionable by most honest assessments of the situation, not least because we're in the middle of a pandemic. The NHS has been shown to be more vital than ever, saving lives, essentially, you know, needed more than ever. And, you know, frontline health workers are the ones that have been saving people's lives, often at a cost to their own life. You know, we've lost thousands of NHS workers during this pandemic. And a lot of people are really making the point, too, that Boris Johnson himself, when he contracted COVID-19 last year, he himself acknowledged, you know, the NHS saved his life. Boris Johnson was in an ICU, an intensive care unit. And also it was NHS midwives that also delivered his baby successfully, his newborn baby with his wife, again, during the middle of this pandemic. And a lot of people are saying, look, is this the way that the NHS is being repaid for all the work they've been doing? And actually, as a result of this, Saeed, the NHS are now preparing to strike. And I suspect they'll have the support from many, many millions of people around the country.
All right, let's hear from some of the people who have been watching this story, Richard.
So let's go to Susie Wong, because Tory scum has been hashtagging on social media. Hashtag Tory scum, perpetuating social and financial division, now undermining a century of work and sacrifice to make your country a civilized place to live. And Mark Jessett also chimed in with this: selfishness, arrogance, greed, elitism, unfair advantage, dishonesty, callousness, willful cruelty, a short list of things that make Tory scum. And you know something, Saeed, I scoured online for a long time today and I struggled to find any supportive comments really about the Conservative government in the context of this announcement, which is going to affect, you know, scores and scores of vital NHS frontline health workers.
Pitiful, Richard, is one of the adjectives that people have been using to describe this infinitesimal rise in the NHS workers' pay. Richard Sudan with those stories. Richard, thank you. And we're going to leave it there for now. Don't go anywhere.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So there's this quote from our dear Sayyid in Lebanon. He said that Yemen is the Karbala of today. And it really is a special place for us today. This place of resistance where the people have risen up, where they're really showing true steadfastness on the path of muqawama and resistance. It's truly an amazing thing to see. Sayyid Mahdi, I'd like you to shed some light on this.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Yeah, a very beautiful quote by Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, the Secretary General of Hizbullah. And it's very interesting. It's a very profound, a very powerful symbolism and a metaphor here that Yemen is today's Karbala, as you eloquently also posed it, that this is a stand against oppression. It is a people who are Ansarullah, a people who are on the truth. They are on the right. They are standing up for truth and justice in their nation against a power, against a force which is working for oppression and is committing oppression. Talking about this oppression, you'll see that a lot of these strikes that are done against the nation of Yemen by the Saudi government, a lot of times they're funeral gatherings, weddings, schools, hospitals are being bombed, public gatherings are being bombed, innocent civilians, for the most part, are being killed. The infrastructure has been destroyed. I mean, you have, you know, 20 plus million people who don't have access to clean water. Really, I would like to call out the global media and the global government and the United Nations for their deathly silence, for their very cruel looking over 20 plus million people who don't have clean drinking water.
Yeah, I mean, you mentioned this in the previous discussion as well, and the silence of the mainstream media truly is deafening, especially when you consider that this is the greatest humanitarian crisis of our time, even according to groups like the Human Rights Watch and the UN themselves.
And so it's interesting, right? I wasn't consciously making a connection, but after you brought it up, we see that one of the pillars in the tragedy of Karbala is this lack of access to drinking water.
Yes.
So a very interesting connection that we've just made, that here too with the people of Yemen, there's a lack of clean drinking water. Again, a very small group of people, just like Karbala and Imam Hussein, a very small group of people.
And again, the purpose is resistance.
The purpose is resistance, and then against a very large force, right? So here, the Yemenis aren't just fighting the Saudi government. They're fighting the Western backers of the Saudi government, so America and Britain and France, whom are the largest weapons suppliers to the Saudi regime, which is using these weapons against the Yemenis. So, yes, a very beautiful connection that Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah made with this Karbala is Yemen.
I'd like to come back to you on this point, but I'd first like to get Sheikh Ali's take on this.
Well, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah says that it is today's Karbala, Yemen is today's Karbala, let's analyze what Karbala is all about.
Right.
Karbala, as we know it and as the history tells us, is this height and epitome of ishq, the deep love, right, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of those human principles and values that should and must govern human societies, namely sacrifice, right, namely resistance, namely bravery, courage, right? So Karbala has these two aspects. One of the aspects Sayyid has highlighted, which is the tragedy of Karbala, not having water, not having any shelter, you know, very large enemy attacking you and you not having enough defense mechanism, no shields and no guns and no swords, you know. That's just one aspect of it. And then babies being martyred in Karbala, youth are being martyred in Karbala, elderly people who can't stand tall, you know, just, you know, because of their age and all that, they are being martyred ruthlessly. And then someone like Imam Hussein alayhi salam is martyred in the most horrible fashion, you know, where his neck was cut off by the enemies of Islam and humanity. You look at this and you say, okay, this is one aspect. On the other hand, it's the patience, it's the resilience, it's the courage, it's resisting for dignity and honor and for the right thing, you know. And we see these two dimensions combined in Yemenis today. They're giving all those sacrifices, but they're being patient.
Right.
They are you know, facing all kinds of humanitarian to war-stricken conditions, but they're being courageous, right? They're facing all those threats, but they are resisting back.
Yeah,
you know, so it's a very unique combination of two very different dimensions.
Yes.
Generally speaking, either you are on the receiving end where you're being beaten up, you know, and then you're just chickening out, you're just hiding, or you are on the front foot and you're fighting.
Yeah.
If you notice here, you know, they are on the receiving end because the war, the unjust war has been waged on Yemenis.
Yeah.
They are on the receiving end by every means. But at the same time, they're not running away, they're not shying away, they're not hiding away, they're not being apologetic, they're not coming to terms and accepting in terms of accepting humiliation. Mm. No. Instead, they're resisting for principles.
Mm.
Right? So this is how I think the two are very similar. And Sayyid is very justified.
Yes.
Sayyid Hasan Nasrallah is very justified in saying it to be today's Karbala.
Thank you, Sheikh.
Bismillah.
I was actually going to bring it to you.
Well, what's really interesting, so, you know, along these lines, right, in one of the programs we had talked about the fact that the Ansarullah movement has been taken off this sanctions list. Right?
The
terrorist designation list, they had been taken off. One of the things that's really interesting here is that the people who started this oppressive war against Yemen, right, and the Saudis are just a go-between, but the people who started this was the Obama administration, right? And the Obama, in the Obama administration, the current president, Joseph Biden, he was the vice president during that time. So these very same people who are the architects of the Yemen war now come, you know, 4 years later and they say, oh, well, okay, you know, we need to stop this war.
Yeah.
And so wait a minute, right? So first you guys start a war against the Yemenis. Then you put them on a sanctions list saying that these guys are bad guys. And then the same guy who was the architect of the war comes back and says, well, wait a minute, we're going to take you guys off the sanctions list, so meaning now you're good guys.
Yeah.
It's like these people are totally confused. They don't know what to do with the resistance of the
Yemenis. I think they have lost the war, and they're feeling it. They just know that their whole design that they had for Yemen, it failed. Their plot failed. Their scheme failed.
Mm.
So now they're trying something new. It's not that they have a change of heart or,
right.
you know, even confusion. It's not confusion. Their miscalculation turned out to this point that they are forced now to come to the tables with Ansarullah and do negotiations and, you know, bribe them, tempt them, and try to control them and confine them and control and accommodate them, right?
Yeah.
And contain them is the right word I was looking for. So this is what their strategy seems to be as of right now. But rightly pointed out by Sayyid, how can you be the vice president? Your administration gives a green light to this war to be waged on Yemen through your proxies, Saudis, right? And now, a few years down the line, 6 years, 5 years, 6 years down the line, you are completely going against your own strategy.
Yeah,
it is because they know that they have lost it.
That they failed. You know, to some of the listeners, perhaps they might think, well, Yemen, you know, who cares about Yemen or what is the importance of Yemen? We did bring up the resistance point in one of our programs that this is one of the key components of the axis of resistance, which is fighting against these global arrogant powers who are working towards regional domination, right? But another very interesting thing, we had talked about political realism in one of our programs, that the Americans or the Western civilization, or let's just stick with the United States of America, they do whatever is in their best interest, right? So you would think, well, what is in the interests of the United States of America when you're talking about Yemen?
Mind you, right? Not the people. We're not talking about the people of America. We're talking about
the government of America. Yeah, because and that's a different topic in itself, which we should talk about one day, is the difference between or the separation or the cutting off of the American people by the American government.
Yeah.
Right? There's a huge gap between the American people and the American government. What I was saying was that, you know, what is one of the interests of the United States of America in the nation of Yemen, apart from the resistance factor. So there's a strait, it's called Bab al-Mandab. It is the Strait of Mandab. This is one of the global oil choke points, okay? It's a global oil choke point. A majority of the world's oil passes through this strait, yeah, which is in control of Yemen. So again, yeah, you see that this is one of the reasons that they went into this war.
It was really interesting how we came into this discussion, though, because we've discussed the politics of all of this, and the politics is really beautifully intertwined into the spiritual elements that exist here, because we began by talking about Karbala. Just very quickly, we have 2 minutes left. I'd like to ask this question, because we know historically Imam Ali alayhi salam actually went to Yemen himself. So the resistance that we see coming out of Yemen and the spirit of the people, would it be right to say that this is part of the barakah or the bounties and the blessings of Imam Ali alayhi salam's kind of direct influence over the ancestors of these people?
Well, definitely. And that's one of the things. Even in Iraq, you see that, alhamdulillah, the imams were present there, and their influence and impact on people in terms of getting their principles straight. They all know where it is humiliation and disgrace, and they all know where it is what is the source of self-respect and dignity, yeah, right? And today you see that how ISIS was crushed in Iraq. So yes, Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, you know, one of the greatest favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was to send his infallibles to guide humanity and give those principles. And, you know, in their roots, sow the seeds of resistance against oppression, yeah, and insult and dignity. Not for just for themselves, even for others, you know. This is what Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam taught us.
Yeah.
That it's not just your dignity that's important, the dignity of your believing brother, you, yeah, know, that's important, right? Other nations, other races, other colors, you know. And this is what today the Islamic Republic of Iran has been saying and doing too, that, okay, well, we need to be respected just like other nations, and the other nations need to be respected just like us.
Yeah.
Unlike the camp of arrogance, which keeps saying that, no, we are superior to you.
Yeah.
Right? You're just Gentiles. You're just a bunch of, you know, people that were created to serve us.
Yeah.
Well, this is a very wrong outlook. So, yes, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, definitely let it be Yemen, let it be Syria. You saw like how Hazrat Zainab salamu alayhi went there, and then Iraq, and then, you know, Iran, mm-hmm, Imam Reza alayhi salam. So all of these, if you notice the hearts of resistance, right, you can trace it back to the imams, the infallible imams, that they had their presence and they had their involvement in these regions. And today these are the only regions that are seeking dignity and standing up for their rights.
That's all we have time for, unfortunately. I wanted to get your take on it as well, Sayyid Mehdi, but we're not going to have time.
He put it very beautifully.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. Well, we'll see you next time, inshallah. From myself, from Sayyid Mehdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please, don't forget to log on to our website at parsetoday.com. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is in every day of the month of Rajab, in morning, in noon, and also in evening, after the prayer, recite this du'a. Ya man arjuhu likulli khair, wa amanu sakhatahu inda kulli shar. This is the beautiful beginning of du'a. Now, with such understanding of God and such way of praising God, now is the time to say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what we request. أَعْتَنِي بِمَسْأَلَةِ إِيَّاكِ جَمِيعَ خَيْرِ الدُّنْيَا وَجَمِيعَ خَيْرِ الْآخِرَ. I don't deserve this, but you are so generous. And at the same time so rich that I have the courage, I dare to ask this, to request this. All the good of this world and all the good of the hereafter. وَاسْرِفْ عَنِّي جَمِيعَ شَرِّ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. Then you may say, oh, it's too much. Why you are asking Allah so much? You are putting Allah in difficulties. Say no. فَإِنَّهُ غَيْرُ مَنْ غُوسٍ مَا أَعْتَيْتَ. Allah is not going to be poor or needy. Why? Because when He gives me, He doesn't lose. Whatever He gives to us still is with Him. Okay? The money, the reputation, the health, everything that Allah gives us, it's not that He no longer has them and I have them. This is wrong mentality. Whatever Allah has, whether He gives us or doesn't give us, still He has them. It's not going to change. Like for example, if the government gives some money to some, for example, ministries. So for example, say $1 million for Ministry of Education. Okay. Is this money still for the government or not? It still is for the government. Because these ministries are all agents of the government. So if he gives money to different parts of the government, it still is the money of the government. Whatever Allah gives us, He is still keeping them. He never becomes bankrupt. فَإِنَّهُ غَيْرُ مَنْغُوسٍ مَا أَعْتَيْتُ. What he gives will not become less. And then something unbelievable. After asking everything good in dunya, everything good in akhirah, after asking not to have any trouble, any problem in dunya and akhirah, say, وَزَدْنِي. Even we say, please give me more. مِنْ فَضْلِكَ. And this is because of your favor, not because of my mas'ala. The first was, أَعْتَنِي بِمَسْأَلَتِي. But at the end, there is something that I even don't know so that I can ask. So it's not because of my mas'ala, it's because of your favor that you have certain things that I don't know. There are certain things that Allah has kept hidden. On the day of judgment, when you go to heaven, inshallah, you will be surprised by seeing things that Allah has hidden. La ta'lamu nafsun ma ukhfiya lahum min qurrati ayun. There are certain things that are kept as surprise. No one knows. And because we cannot think of them, we never ask for them. If you say to your, for example, to your child, ask me whatever you like. He never asks you as an adult person. He never asks you for a car or for a house. He asks you very little. Why? Because he asks you according to his understanding, according to his own level of understanding.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true. Always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So, wazidni min fadlik means gives me even more because you are so kind, you are so merciful, that you know that there are even greater things that I have never thought about them. For example, being close to Allah, being close to the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt is a blessing which by far is more important than any good that you ask normally from Allah in dunya and akhirah. وَرِضْوَانٌ مِنَ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرٌ. This is something so great that no blessing in dunya or heaven can be compared to that. And maybe there are many things that we can never imagine unless we actually experience. وَزِدْنِي مِنْ فَضْلِكْ يَا كَرِيمٌ. Because you are generous, so please give me this. Then we put our hand on our beard or on our face, because this doesn't need to be necessarily beard. There are people who have no beard either because they are not men. Ladies can put their hand on their face, or maybe some men even don't have beard. Some children, some people for some reason maybe have no. This is not important. What is important is that the face is the most sensitive part of our body. If someone wants to really bring pain to us, face is the most sensitive part of body. The nerves here are more sensitive. So if, na'uzu billah, someone by his face is put in hell, that's the most terrible type of being punished in hell. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us, and in particular our face, from being punished. Ya dhal jalal wal ikram, O the possessor of glory and honor or generosity, ikram. Ya dhal na'ma wal jud, O the possessor of the blessings and generosity. Ya dhal manni wa tawl, the giver of all the gifts and the bounties. Harram shaybati ala nar, please make it impossible for fire to touch my face. You can make it forbidden for fire to harm me. No one else can do this. It's only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is very important, that you should never forget forgiveness. We have been talking about great things, you know, about all the good things in dunya, all the good things in akhirah, being close to Allah, receiving rizwan from Allah. But this must not make us forget that all this happen if we have the first bottom line secured. If you have everything but na'uzu billah, forgiveness from sins is not there. If punishment is there, nothing works. So this is very important. You shouldn't think that, oh, that's too little, inshallah we are forgiven. No, never underestimate the threat and the fear of azab, of punishment. So there must be always this fear there. So you shouldn't be surprised that after talking, you know, about such great things, then we go back again to the issue of hell and punishment. Because this is something that always must remain very fresh in your mind, that the very first thing that you have to achieve is forgiveness, is to achieve a kind of protection from fire of the hell. This is something that if we don't achieve, other things would not be that much beneficial. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshallah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away, and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters, and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send His rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
فرشي التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حولي الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلاء
والأهل أين حنانهم باعوا Aperture.
If you agree with me that travel is most rewarding when it surprises, then Iran might just be the most rewarding destination on Earth. By having lush, dense forests in the north, warm, sunny beaches in the south by the Persian Gulf, snowy mountains in the west, and amazingly hot deserts in the east, Iran is one of the few countries that gives the joy of experiencing four different seasons at the same time to travelers. I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. With an area of 1.6 million square kilometers, Iran is the 18th largest country in the world and the second largest in the Middle East. Its area roughly equals the area of France, Spain, and Germany together. Iran's diverse and striking landscapes offer a wealth of breathtaking and spectacular views to discover. This week on Aperture's Iran Trotter series, Jawad Gharayi will go to Bahu Kalat in the south of Iran, where the turquoise waters meet the hot sand of the desert. Here's the first part.
The living world is filled with unparalleled beauties. Beauties represented by Mother Nature across this beautiful planet. A planet that's been the only habitat for humans since they came into being millions of years ago. The beauties of nature have forever captivated humans everywhere. Many of what humans have created over millennia were inspired by their natural environment. To many humans, the word nature conjures up images of mountains and forests, but nature has thousands of other beautiful facets, and some of those facets manifest themselves in sharp contrast to each other. One of the most beautiful faces of Mother Nature is the barren areas of land or deserts. Many nature explorers believe that deserts and steppes are the most beautiful parts of nature, and the most beautiful parts of these parts are the sand dunes and hills. But is there anywhere in the world with expanses of shifting dry sand dunes right next to a great body of salt water named the sea? Hi, I'm Jawad Gharayi. I'm an Iran trotter, and I'm taking you on a journey to the most pristine areas of this beautiful land. Chile is a beautiful country with unique natural exquisiteness, a country that remarkably has vast steppes and shifting sand dunes along the coast of the Pacific Ocean, offering a natural scene of unparalleled beauty. Of course, I haven't traveled to Chile's beautiful Pacific coast. My destination is the Bahu Kalat rural district in the south of Iran's Sistan and Baluchistan province. But I'm not going straight to Bahu Kalat. I begin my trip near the border between Hormozgan and Sistan and Baluchistan provinces. There are few places in the world where sand dunes meet the sea, creating a spectacular landscape. Such coastal deserts can only be seen in parts of Chile, in the great African Sahara, and in the Southwest African country of Namibia. Some may find it hard to believe, but in addition to those few places in the world, there is an area in southern Iran where expansive sand fields meet the Sea of Oman. A place near the village of Darak in Zaravan County. The border between Sistan and Balochistan and Hormozgan provinces, in the southernmost area of Balochistan, on the coast of the Sea of Oman. In the past, this area of Iran was called Mukran. A name, researchers say, was derived from the word muk, meaning the palm tree. Given its large number of palm groves, Balochistan can be referred to as the land of palm groves in Iran, an area with a beautiful history and peerless natural splendor. Unfortunately, the general public in Iran doesn't know much about Balochistan. The sea, the sand dunes, and the Martian mountains, all in one place, provide an environment with no parallel in Iran and, I dare say, in the world. But the sand dunes, the Martian mountains, and the Sea of Oman aren't the only things that make this area of Balochistan unique. It's the multitudes of palm and other trees scattered along this area, as well as the many herds of camels, goats, and sheep grazing among these dunes and mountains that make for breathtaking beauty. Here, Mother Nature has made all her efforts to create some of the most beautiful coastal sceneries in the world, and she's done a great job. This is the result of millions of years of work for Mother Nature. So it's incumbent upon us and the authorities to keep these unmatched beauties just as they are, by not allowing any structures, however small, to be built here or in the surrounding area. Not even a few gazebos for tourists and explorers to use. We have to preserve this natural magnificence as it is. A geopark is a unified area that advances the protection and use of geological heritage in a sustainable way and promotes the economic well-being of the people who live in it. Geoparks are protected areas. Many countries dream of having one in its smallest and simplest shape and form. There are only a few geoparks around the world that are both geomorphologically rich and boast unique wildlife, history, culture, and indigenous populations. Countries with such wealth are few and far between. But this area of Balochistan is home to several morphological splendors. It's also inhabited by Baluch tribes of a rich culture. Their traditional lifestyle and time-honored customs, a pure, unspoiled natural environment, the preserved remains from the remote past, the golden sandy coastlines, and the deep turquoise blue waters of the Sea of Oman. The traditional fishing apparatus on boats moored at a beautiful port, and finally, very good vegetation and animal life. As I walk on beautiful sand hills, I think to myself, how are we responsible to the generations that will come into being in this country, to the natural beauties in our country? I'm spending today relishing the stunning untapped natural beauties in Zaravan and snap several beautiful pictures. The nagging question is, do we have the right to deny the children of tomorrow the opportunity to feast their eyes on such spectacular scenery? I wish no structure, no roads, nothing would be built among these ancient mountains, sand dunes, and palm groves. No hotels, no themed amusement parks to be built for human recreation on its untouched coastline. Even a few simple gazebos in the area can accelerate the destruction of this region's ecology and natural landscape. I wish all of us humans had more appreciation for the natural world, this manifestation of God Almighty's beauty, and paid it due respect. I wish all nature-loving tourists would choose to walk into the heart of nature, and by doing so prevented any harm to it. A lot of people in the world think that if they really want to enjoy their expedition into nature, they have to spend the night in multi-star hotels near their destinations. But that's not the right mentality. It's not in anyone's interests. Hotels that are built close to natural habitats do nothing but damage an intricate ecology that's taken millennia to be formed. There's an alternative way for explorers to both enjoy their trips into the heart of nature and for the natural world to be spared damage by humans. In other words, for humans to forge a partnership with the natural world. Local homes, kapars, and black tents, and also camping tents are the best options. All the people and officials in this area of Balochistan say they hope that in the near future, the area they live in will be registered as an important and valuable geopark by the relevant authorities living in the capital city. And by doing so, they hope the unique natural environment here and the culture and customs of the old Baloch tribes inhabiting this region will be preserved and protected. I take great pleasure walking about in this beautiful natural landscape and accompanying camel herders, but this is the end of this leg of my journey. I have to set off for my main destination, the Bahu Kalat district in the north of Balochistan. The main purpose of this trip is to visit an idyllic little village by the name of Shir Gawaz, a lush, vast, green patch of land 30 kilometers to the border with Pakistan. The name Shir Gawaz was derived from the names of two wild animals, namely the lion and the boar. The locals here tell me this area is home to wild boars, but no one has ever sighted any trace of lions here or anywhere in Iran, unless in the very distant